Father God, Lord, we thank you for your word. Father, I thank you that you help us through your word to reconcile loose ends that we might have of poor thoughts of your Son and you, even in eternal judgment for the sinner. So we thank you for your word. Help us to see the gems you've laid there for us in your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, brothers and sisters, in doing this message series, by the way, that what we did over Sunday school, I'm not going to continue that. There's at least another message, if not two there. We're going to leave it there. Suffice to say, there are plenty of charges against the rich man, plenty of Moses and the prophets' examples that he ignored. We're going to just look at this text now exclusively and see what this helps us with. And again, the goal is to square away any loose ends concerning poor thoughts of Christ, concerning judgment. Now, we know poor thoughts of Christ are unbiblical always and in all circumstances. Right? Poor thoughts of Christ are unbiblical always in all circumstances. Therefore, let us reconcile through the word the harsh reality of the unsaved, and by the same token, realize more perfectly the pure justice of their eternal torment marked out by a holy and loving God. And poor thoughts of Christ are sneaky to the believer. They don't comment like, God is not good. We don't have thoughts like that typically. Or Jesus could be better, I guess. We don't struggle with thoughts like that. But we struggle more in this form. Really, Lord? Eternal, unconscionable suffering in a lake of fire. God, you're good, but why did you mark out eternal suffering in the lake of fire? These are the subtle thoughts, but they're dangerous. They're spiritual loose ends that must be tied. If you leave these shoestrings untied, you may eventually trip on them in some way in your walk with the Lord. You'll give a foothold to the devil to feed you more doubtful thoughts of Christ's goodness, more poor thoughts of Christ. And so we're going to look at the rich man in Sheol and examine all that is there for us. There was a certain, this is Luke 16, verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, the first thing that needs to be said is most theologians would agree these are two real people that really lived. That's why Jesus says there was a certain rich man, and he says there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. He even names one of them, Lazarus. The rich man is not named, likely because he was not saved is the reason he's likely not named. We know he's not saved, but that's why he's likely not named. Now, Jesus tells us, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores for Lazarus. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. We'll pause there. Jesus' words are perfect. And we know that it is appointed for all men to die once and then judgment. And in these verses, we begin to see Jesus' words, his terminology, and the imagery that he uses that speaks of judgment. In verse 22, Jesus deals with Lazarus' fate first. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. So he deals with Lazarus' fate first, the rich man's fate second. It's appointed for all men to die once and then judgment. And judgment begins at the house of God. And if the righteous is scarcely saved, where will the sinner appear? Right? And so here is righteous Lazarus, saved by faith in the righteousness of God, not seeking to establish his own righteousness. He is of the household of God, and judgment begins at the house of God. He's mentioned first. The beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Could be that this is the chronology of their death, but Jesus is really speaking here about their spiritual fate, all men die. And Jesus says, Lazarus was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. Jesus addresses Lazarus' fate first and spiritually. But the rich man, look at this. The rich man also died and was buried. Jesus addresses the rich man's fate fleshly or carnally, simply was buried. That's just of the flesh. But Lazarus died and was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. So Lazarus' fate is conveyed spiritually, the rich man's fate fleshly or carnally. The terminology of Lazarus is spiritual. The terminology used for the rich man is just fleshly. Or you might say Lazarus' fate is addressed as one in the spirit. The rich man's fate is addressed as one in the flesh and was buried. Such was the rich man's fate because such was his lack of faith. Right? That was his fate, F-A-T-E, because that was his lack of faith, F-A-I-T-H. His faith was in the flesh rather than in God in the spirit. And that dictated his fate as well. Now, our works tend to follow our faith. And the Lord is coming to pay to each one according to their works. Let's read on in verse 23 to see what is the first thing we're told the rich man is doing in Hades. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. We'll pause there. The first work we're told about the rich man in the afterlife, if you might count works in the afterlife it is his looking to the flesh. Now, despite the fact that looking to the flesh and not to God in the spirit is what landed him in Sheol, he continues in it. He looks to Father Abraham when looking to Father Abraham landed him there to begin with. This is incredible. I mean, think for a moment here. What do we think about the afterlife? What are people, even worldly people who are unsaved, what are they curious to see, to observe, to experience? What is heaven like? And for us believers, what will the new heaven and the new earth be like? Now imagine someone goes to Sheol and comes back to speak of it. Oh, you went to Sheol? What was the Old Testament paradise Sheol like? Right? Now, I'm not saying you can go and come back. I'm saying just imagine for a moment what we would say. What did it look like? Describe it to me in every detail. Please don't leave out anything, especially the spiritual. That's often the best part. These are the thoughts that accompany a spiritual person. But the flesh is not interested in spiritual things. It never really was in life either. And neither will the flesh be interested in the spiritual things, even in the afterlife. When the rich man lifts his eyes, we're not told he makes observations of a grandiose paradise, which is ironically exactly where Abraham and Lazarus are. The rich man is looking to paradise. He's actually peering in the distance afar off at paradise, but says nothing about it. Jesus, more accurately, says nothing about it because Jesus is sharing all that is pertaining to the experience of the rich man. And he's conveying to us, Jesus is, through this text of this rare circumstance of seeing someone in the afterlife, Jesus is conveying to us, do you see what they're like? That even in death, they won't look to the spirit. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw what? Paradise, this, that. Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham. All his observations are in the flesh. Rich man doesn't care for spiritual things. So by the mouth of Jesus, we're not told of any observations the rich man makes about paradise or Abraham's bosom. What does he actually observe first and go on to talk about the entire time of his dialogue? The flesh and only the flesh. He looks to Abraham, calls him father, and even observes Lazarus, observing the flesh alone. Despite all the spiritual things he could have looked to and observed in the paradise of Sheol that God had set aside for the Old Testament saints, we're not ever told that he observes or appreciates any of it. It seems as though he just overlooks everything spiritual that we would care to know about, and he looks straight to the flesh. The flesh is always where his heart was, and out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth speaks. We hear nothing about the paradise, the spiritual world, the paradise there in Sheol. We hear only about the flesh. That's all he has room for in his heart. We hear, Father Abraham! This is incredible. Again, the irrational nature of it, looking to the flesh is what got him there, but he continues in it nonetheless, having learned nothing. Seeing you will not perceive, and hearing you will not hear. He sees all this, but does not perceive, and he is told. Abraham says to him in verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he says, no, Father Abraham, seeing they will not perceive, and hearing they will not hear. Looking to the flesh is what got him there, and looking to the flesh is what continues to perpetuate him and his existence even when he's there. You know, you got to give the rich man some strange, weird, sordid credit. He shows incredible resolve and unwavering commitment to look to the flesh no matter what happens. Right? I mean, we should be like that with God. God help us in the spirit to be that way. For our flesh would avail us to be like him and not like God. And this, brethren, sets the tone for this entire passage. The rich man's whole song and dance in this passage will always ever be to totally ignore the spiritual and to look only to the flesh. Calls Abraham, Father, Father Abraham. When Jesus would teach, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. He would go on and tell them, fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, that's all Matthew chapter 23. John 8, they answered Jesus and said to him, Abraham is our father. Well, so was this man, just like them. And we're told in this passage, now the Pharisees who were lovers of money also heard these things and they derided him. And he said to them, Jesus is speaking to people like him, like this rich man. Now, one of the things I hope that it has given you help in your heart by the Spirit and by the Word to start erasing this mysterious poor thought of Christ of, Lord, I know you're good, but why eternal suffering? Do you see how they are, how the unsaved are? You see this? It doesn't change when they die. That doesn't go away. If hell or Sheol could convince men to believe on the Lord, don't you think God would send them there first? Why wouldn't he? He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth and repentance. Okay, God, you're willing that all should come, but you won't send them to the one place that'll make them believe. Because it will make them believe. This is a fallacy in our thinking. We got to square it away. It's wrong thinking. God does everything possible. All of creation and manifold witness. How great thou art. Great is thy faithfulness. All of creation is created to witness, but they refuse to believe. This rich man is all about the flesh, despite all this. Now, what does he say? Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And he goes on to make requests. We'll read the passage and we'll come back and analyze more. But Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. So that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Look what happens here. Abraham says, they have the living witness. He says, I prefer the dead, thank you. Do you see this? This is incredible. Jesus marveled at their unbelief. Remember that? This is like one of those. They have a living witness, Moses and the prophets, and all the law, right? And at this point in time, we don't know exactly when this was. But it could have been during the times that God was still doing miraculous things through the prophets. After all, he says, they have Moses and the prophets. We don't know exactly when this guy lived. But despite all that, and whatever signs or wonders may have been done in that day, he says, I prefer a dead man. Now, Lazarus is among the living. I don't want to confuse that. He's among the dead. But he's looking to the flesh rather than the spirit. I don't want the spiritual man, the Moses and the prophets. I don't want that. Just send somebody in the flesh. That's what I want. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. So we'll pause there. That's the end of that passage. And remember the first and greatest commandment, Matthew 22, Mark 12, Luke 10. I'll read it from Matthew. It was to the Jew first. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? This is the greatest commandment in the law. Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. This is also in Mark 12, verse 29. The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, O Lord our God. The Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. Comes back again in Luke 10, verse 27. So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. That's the first and greatest commandment. Where is that in the rich man's life? Did you ever notice that? It shocked me the day it dawned on me looking at this passage. He's in the afterlife and doesn't say the word God or Lord. Not even in his cry of suffering, he doesn't even say, Oh God! He didn't even take the Lord's name in vain! Some guy he is. And all flesh is like him. Don't think, oh, he's extra bad. This is the one story we get of a sinner in the afterlife. I believe because Jesus deems it the only one necessary because it reflects everybody. It's what everybody would be like is this guy. Here he is in Sheol and he doesn't even acknowledge God. He's in the afterlife, a spiritual place, says nothing about God, even though God has judged him fit and necessary for this place of torment and this place for him. God has condemned him here justly, and we see why, but he says nothing of God. He's in the afterlife. He says nothing of the Heavenly Father. Only Father Abraham, the flesh. He's in the afterlife. He says nothing about the Messiah whom the scriptures foretold. Only Father Abraham. He's in the afterlife, suffering in great need of redemption. It's too late, but he doesn't know it's too late. He thinks he can lessen his punishment. He tries that with Abraham. Send Lazarus here to dip his finger. It's too late for him. But you would think that at least he's going to say, Hey, I'm ready to talk about my sins. Tell me about that Messiah, Redeemer, fellow. What was that? Isaiah, Jeremiah. Help me. What was it? Father Abraham. He's in a place of utter torment, says nothing about the Messiah, the hope of Israel, the hope and consolation of Israel, the hope of Abraham, who rejoiced to see Jesus' day and sighed. He didn't even say, Abraham, how did you wind up there? How'd you get there, man? Did I miss the Messiah? Nothing, we're told, at least. If he ever said it, it's not given to us. And I don't think he did. If he had said it, I think Jesus would have quoted it in conviction to the Pharisees. Like, that guy's talking about me, who you ignore. For he told them, Moses will accuse you. I think Jesus didn't say it because the guy never cried out to God. It's my opinion. But there's nothing in this text about God. Only Father Abraham. He's the same person in death as he was in life. In death, he had no room or love for God in his heart. And in death, heaven has no room for anyone who has no room for God in their heart. And in the afterlife, he continues to have no room for God in his heart. That's why he's there, and he'll be there till the great white throne. And that's why he'll be in the lake of fire, and will be there forever and ever and ever. Now, you may say, but look, Ali, how fair was it to the Old Testament saints and their hearing of Scripture and what they would have pieced together and understood about salvation? Listen, God decided it was enough. Abraham didn't have a problem. Lazarus didn't have a problem. He was poor. He didn't have access to things like the rich man, but he didn't have a problem getting into Abraham's bosom, getting onto the paradise side of Sheol. By the way, the place they are, Abraham and Lazarus, is the same place that Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus was referencing that same spot that Abraham would be. That's the same reference. And what about the Old Testament? Does it even speak of salvation? Brother, you have poor thoughts of Christ. The Old Testament uses the word salvation more than the New Testament. Like, overwhelmingly more. And I know the Old Testament's bigger, but it's, to my understanding, disproportionately more, even compared to its size, more than the New Testament speaks of salvation. So the Old Testament saying is totally without excuse. God was shouting, salvation, 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 more to them in the Bible than to us. He's without excuse. He's there, having heard the word salvation several times. But Abraham said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. He's there, and in all his dialogue, he manages to continue to sin against the first and greatest commandment. He doesn't love the Lord as God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength, with all his mind. He didn't even mention God once in all the passage. Nothing. He doesn't say, I've sinned against God. He says nothing about, God, forgive me. He doesn't say, God, please reduce my suffering. He only tries to use Abraham in a manipulative fashion to alleviate his suffering. In other words, while ignoring God, he still manages to voice disagreement with God's judgment of him. And this needs to be less. I need to have my lips touched. I'm going to ignore God who put me here, but I'm going to protest this and have asked for my lips to be touched. Brethren, I've struggled with this for years. Oh, I love my family members. Man, they're going to be in hellfire for years. That is tough. This passage helps me make sense of it all. If my family members are going to be anything like this guy, if they are unsaved when they die, I do not want them in heaven with us. Now, I've got to be careful. I want all to be saved today. Right? That's what we all want. What we're talking about is after the veil, after death. If they're unsaved at that point, it's like, well, we do not want you with us. We did. God did. God did everything. We did everything. We preached to you. God sent you Moses and the prophets. All this, answered prayer. Some of you saw miracles, signs, and wonders. We all wanted it. You didn't want it. And because you're like this, and you'll always be like this, always ignoring God, never even acknowledging God, much less confessing your sins, you can't come with us. And so the book of Revelation says, and there was found no place for them. That's why it words it that way, among other reasons. Because they wouldn't fit in there. They are going to be just like this guy. This rich man in hell doesn't, in Sheol, doesn't believe he deserves the suffering that God has marked out for him. He believes the sentence is too harsh, that God has somehow got it wrong, that he deserves better, even while he refuses to acknowledge God. And he believes others should be called away from Abraham's bosom, paradise, in order to render service to him in his suffering. That others should have to draw near to the flames with water just to ease his suffering and remedy the injustice that is visited upon him. That's his thinking. What injustice? This is the suffering God himself has marked out for you and all who have rejected Jesus Christ. The exact amount that any person will suffer in the afterlife has been perfectly, carefully measured and poured out by God for them specifically. God, who judges them, knows every single one of their sins and is able to remember their sins and pay it all back perfectly. If you think about it, Sheol and the lake of fire are the fairest places ever in existence. It's not fair that we get to go to heaven, is it? That's grace. It's unmerited favor. His exact level of suffering is perfectly fair, both there in Sheol and in hell, in the lake of fire eventually. I point it up and point down. Lake of fire eventually. They're cast down. I might confuse some people. My wife knows it's me who's confused. I don't know where I'm pointing. Even if I preach correctly, I don't know where I'm pointing. We wouldn't have even made it to you on the road if she wasn't navigating. So, no one in the lake of fire or in Sheol will suffer to any degree of severity that is greater than the exact severity of suffering that God has deemed perfectly fit and necessary for that wicked, unsaved soul. How dare this man disagree with God and refuse to acknowledge God? And how dare he ask a saved person to come near the flame to bring water to his lips? In the midst of his punishment, he still defies God. He's defiant to the very end. And that's why they'll be forever in the lake of fire. And what is his suggestion? How does his suggestion, which is, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. How does his suggestion sit with the second greatest commandment? Lazarus was at his gate, closer than a neighbor, right? Jesus said the first and greatest commandment was, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Remember Abraham? They have Moses and the prophets. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came from Jesus Christ. Jesus said, on these two hang all the law and prophets. On these two hang all of Moses and the prophets, effectively. And the second commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's Matthew 22:39, Mark 12:31. And the second is like it is this. The second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And then in Luke again, and your neighbor as yourself, when he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Three Gospels mention this, and the Old Testament law was pointing to these things, to love the Lord your God, and to love the neighbor, to love the foreigner, to love the stranger, to love the orphan, to love the widow. This guy ignores the guy who's on his doorstep, and when he comes down in Sheol, and he's paying for it, his first suggestion is, send Lazarus to come here and suffer with me so he can touch my lips. Our unsaved relatives, if they don't get saved, would make suggestions in heaven that would make our ears tingle like this one. The second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. If you love yourself and you hate the suffering, well, there's Lazarus who laid at your gate closer than a neighbor. You ignored him. It's the part of the reason you're here and you're suffering in this way. The main reason is you rejected God. You didn't love the Lord your God with all your heart. So now you're here suffering and you're continuing to sin against the first commandment, not acknowledging God, and the second commandment, send that guy to suffer for me. He's a continual walking infraction of the first and greatest commandment and the second, which is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. He's continuing in all that. I hope I didn't make him cry. He's a continual infraction on the first and second greatest commandment. Isn't that incredible? What Jesus gives us shows us his violation of the first and second commandment. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, right? He says nothing. Absolutely no room in his heart for God. And love your neighbor as yourself. He says, no, no. He's got to come suffer here. My lips need to be touched. You see? So if we think about, well, wouldn't the hellfire convince my relatives to be different? The answer is no. This torment hasn't convinced this guy. This is his grand idea. Let Lazarus come from that place to hear and suffer so he can touch my lips. He doesn't acknowledge his neighbor, Lazarus, who laid at his gate. You know what's incredibly sad of this text that broke my heart when I realized it? He didn't even talk to Lazarus. Which one do you think he knew better face to face? Lazarus. Laying at his gate. There is an overwhelming probability he never saw Abraham in real life. There's a probability. And that the Lord is somehow revealing to him that guy there is Abraham. And he calls out to him, Father Abraham. But the one he would have known in the flesh would have been Lazarus. And it's one whose name he knows. He even says to Abraham, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus. And my question to him today would be, why don't you talk to him? You ignored him your whole life. He died at your gate. You continue to ignore him, even down here, even in your suffering. You won't even say hi to him. You won't say, I'm sorry, Lazarus. Brethren, this is the flesh. And it never changes. Understanding constantly alienated from God, darkened, never able, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that's what happens in this passage. Abraham teaches him. He says, no, Father Abraham. Always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And his suggestion is, let that guy come suffer, who I won't even talk to still. We don't know what it was like during life. It may have been, this is conjecture, artistic license, if you will, right? Not that you have much of it from the pulpit, but this is pure conjecture. It may have been that for the rich man, it may have been like this. Hey, go to one of his servants. Hey, my best friend's coming over today. You know Lazarus at the gate, he stinks. Go tell him to move over. Tell him to go to the back gate. Tell him to move over. It is likely that in life he never talked to Lazarus. That's conjecture. But what's not conjecture is in the afterlife, he ignores the one who was closer to him than a neighbor at his very gate. Won't even talk to the guy. Wants him to come suffer, but I won't talk to you. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's a lot Jesus gives us in this passage, isn't there? It's incredible. the more you look, you're like, wow, I didn't see this. This guy is really wicked. Oh, we must all be that way outside of God working in us. I was this way. God saved my soul. He doesn't acknowledge God. He doesn't love God. He's got no room for God in his heart. He doesn't love his neighbor as himself. He's got no room for Lazarus in his heart. Even after Abraham tells him, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. Even despite that, no apology to Lazarus. And through the mouth of the patriarch Abraham, God reveals to us it was not only neglect that Lazarus suffered at the gate, but even evil things, such that Abraham didn't go into them in detail. Perhaps Lazarus didn't want to hear it anymore. Some have said, how does Abraham know this rich guy and know all this? Well, Lazarus is sitting in his lap, would have filled him in. I know that guy. Man, it's so sad. He was at the reading of scriptures every time. I couldn't make it. I was weak, poor, sick. I ended up dying, but I made it a few times enough to hear the word of God and believe. And I saw him there and I would pray, God, open his heart, show him this word that he might believe. There he is in torments, Abraham. I know that guy. And then imagine Lazarus's heartbreak when the guy continues to ignore him and suggests, Lazarus, come here. Abraham, send Lazarus here to suffer. He doesn't love his neighbor as himself. He doesn't care for his neighbor. He hates his neighbor. He continues to hate Lazarus and want to visit evil things on Lazarus. Even the torment of flames he suffers because of his treatment of Lazarus, and above all, his rejection of God and the Messiah to come. Another thing he doesn't acknowledge is anyone there who's suffering with him. He's not alone there. We don't know theologically if he's able to see others that are on his side, but it's difficult to make the case why he wouldn't see them. Why would he not see the ones on his side, the suffering side of the chasm, when he can see afar off on the paradise side? We don't know. Maybe on his side there's darkness. We don't know. They were thrown into outer darkness. Right? I'm not clear exactly. I'm still learning where that text is concerning. But whether he sees his neighbors or not suffering with him, there are more with him than there are with Abraham. Right? And they say 10-lane highway to hell, but the path to heaven, the narrow path of righteousness, few are those who find it. Jesus taught us, right? And so he doesn't say in verse 24, when he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, he could have said, have mercy on us. He doesn't love his neighbor. In verse 27, he mentions his father's house, not the houses of Israel and all the households of Israel. In verse 28, he mentions his own brothers, not the brothers and sisters of everyone there with him. In verse 30, even when forced by Abraham to realize that at this point it's hopeless for him to plead his own case, he continues to seek only his family's case. He never seeks the well-being of anyone outside his house, ever, in this text. Even when Abraham is schooling him. There's tremendous strange dichotomy in the fact that he uses the word father, never in reference to God. Three times he uses it, always in reference to Abraham. But he disagrees with the guy he calls father. Oh, you don't want to love your neighbor? What about the guy you call father? Will you at least respect and agree him and say you must be right? After all, you call him father. What does he say? No, Father Abraham. Like a rebellious child. It's an oxymoron of statements. no Father Abraham, no patriarch of the faith, no father of the faithful. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. I'm amazed he used the word repent. I'm not convinced he knows what it means. He's certainly not walking in it, right? So, brethren, no love for God, no love for neighbor. What does he love? He makes no confession to Abraham about sinning against the Lord. He makes no confession to God directly. He makes no confession to Lazarus, I'm sorry. He makes no confession to himself. We're not even told that he cries out and saying, "Oh, I messed up." He mentions only him and his, even while he's totally unaware of his own condition, of the wickedness of everything we've covered, not acknowledging God, not loving God with all his heart, not even acknowledging him, not loving his neighbor, despite all his wickedness and being completely ignorant of his terrible, darkened, unchanged state. What he talks about is him and his only. Verse 24, three times he talks about him and his. Have mercy on me. My tongue, for I am tormented. Do you think he was like that in real life? Verse 27, two more times, I beg you. My Father's house. Verse 27. Verse 28, three times again, I have five brothers. Testify to them, lest they also come. And verse 30, two times. If one goes to them, not all of Israel, not to my neighbor, not to Lazarus' family, to them, they will repent. Jesus tells the story just as it is, brethren. The rich man speaks only four short verses, but somehow manages to mention himself and his family in four short verses. He somehow manages to mention it 10 times. He speaks of him or his house an average of 2.5 times a verse. Impressive. Reminds me of some CEOs when I was in the corporate world. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And in this man's heart, there is only room for him and his Father's house. Could it be that after all that has happened and all that Abraham teaches him, he's learned nothing? He's a broken record. I broke it down to you in those verses, speaking about him and his, and which verse, how many times? Verse 24, three times. Verse 27, two times. Verse 28, three times. Verse 30, two times. He's a broken record. Three times he'll talk about himself. Two times he'll talk about himself. Three times he'll talk about himself. Two times he'll talk about himself. And he thinks he's got diversity in his talk, I bet. Talks about himself three times, two times, three times, two times. You could probably set your watch to it. We have no indication he ever understood that this was wrong. This is the behavior that got him there. 2 Timothy 3 witnesses to us of our day, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure. This guy's fared sumptuously every day. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. This guy ignored God. And it goes on to tell us about Abraham's vain attempts to convince him. Verse 7, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The pattern he lived in life is the pattern he will continue in the afterlife. The only reason he cries out is because it hurts. But it hurts perfectly and justly. And he protests that. The final and great condemnation of this rich man, who is just like all sinners, such as we were, but have obtained mercy through Jesus Christ and his holy blood. The final condemnation is, search this passage. He never asks to go to the paradise side. If we just listen to sinners, even our loved family members, they're telling us, but we won't hear them. You know, my sister said to me when we were praying and you guys were praying and I tried to approach her with the gospel, she said, I'm not going to get saved. We continue to pray. We continue to preach. We continue to love. We continue to serve, that we might be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, as our Lord Jesus is perfect. But let us be perfect in our thoughts. Why do we entertain or even allow an inkling of a poor thought of Christ concerning judgment and our loved ones going to Sheol when they're just like this? And like this man, they never ask to cross over to the heavenly side. He says, send Lazarus to my side. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that it opens up our eyes to the reality of what it means to be without God, without hope. And we who were Gentiles, unlike this rich man, were even worse off. Without the covenants of promise, without hope, and without God. But we, who were once afar off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So we pray, Father, that this blood of Christ would be preached, believed upon, and rejoiced in, and remembered in glory. In Jesus' name, amen.